Well, as has been our custom now for some time, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we come in God's providence to the Eighth Commandment. If you're a visitor with us this evening, it has been my intention, at least, whether I was successful or not, to handle each of the commandments under three separate headings, one each week. And the first is to ask the question, what does this commandment teach me about God? The second, which I trust we'll be looking at, God willing, next Lord's Day, is what does this commandment teach me about myself? And then thirdly, what does this commandment teach me about the gospel? Well, if you are uncertain as to how any of the commandments would teach us anything about the gospel, then come back in 2 weeks' time, and I hope to answer that question for you. Well, here we are. I have to say that of all the commandments, I think the gospel is most clearly proclaimed in the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." If you don't want to know why that is, then you'll still have to come back in 2 weeks' time. We'll not deal with that tonight. We want to answer the question as best as we are able. What does this commandment teach me about God Himself? Well, we read from two passages already. Let me remind you that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul, addressing some words to the church that Timothy served, said that if you don't look after your own family, then you're worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers look after their own family. And surely that is a truism that we hardly need to confirm. We see in our neighbors, our friends and colleagues, who may not share our Christian faith, and yet they may do a wonderful job of providing for their families. And though it might make things easier for us if we were to find in them an excuse for doing less than we should, we have to recognize that common grace in our surrounding neighbors will often bear testimony that they're doing a good job of looking after their own families. So if we don't let come up to that standard, then we are doing no better than our neighbors. Well, shame on us then if the best that we can say is that we are getting up close to the level of care which our unbelieving neighbors have. In that context, I also read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. And given the title of tonight's sermon and where we are in the Ten Commandments, perhaps you've already noted that Paul deals with stealing, that him who steals, steal no longer. Now, as we come to Paul's treatment of the Eighth Commandment, we have to note a number of things, not only to see how Paul deals with this particular commandment, but how he deals with the commandments in general, and how we are to receive the commandments. How does Paul handle the Eighth Commandment? Well, there's the obvious application, which we don't need the brain of the Apostle Paul to work out for himself. If you steal, and the commandments say, "Thou shalt not steal," then the first application is, if you steal, stop stealing. And well done if you got that application. That's at a very minimal level. If you're a thief, stop stealing. Well, so often when we come to the commandments, we take the most obvious understanding and then we move on, congratulating ourselves that, well, I know what it is to steal. That means to take something that doesn't belong to me and use it as though it did belong to me. And now God tells me in His Word that I should not steal, so I'll stop doing that. All well and good. Straightforward. I can understand that. Let's move on to the next commandment. But wait a moment. When Jesus is addressing His hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, a passage I trust is well known to most of us, He draws out on the commandments, having declared that He's not come to abandon the law, but to fulfill the law. He then gives explanation that though it is very tempting for us to regard the law on a superficial level, that God sees not just what happens outwardly, what our neighbours might see when we help ourselves to something that belongs to them, but he looks upon the heart as well. And when we break it in our heart, then we've broken the commandment. And so before you start congratulating yourself that you haven't leapt over your neighbour's garden wall to lift his shears or his lawnmower, perhaps you would have difficulty getting his lawnmower over the garden wall in any case, but if it wasn't a problem, you would have lifted it over the garden wall. No, Jesus would have us think more deeply about each of the commandments, and that's our purpose tonight, to think more deeply. What is this telling me about God? And to avoid the temptation of dealing with the commandments of God in a superficial way, so that I can pretend that I'm a good person while holding on to my sin all the time. Is that truly what righteousness looks like? For the Pharisees in Jesus' day, it was indeed what righteousness looks like. So long as they were able to say that they'd kept the law in its outward form, then they thought of themselves as righteous. And Jesus came to dispel that myth, not only for the Pharisees of his day, but us would-be Pharisees in our day. And though it is uncomfortable for us to admit it, we are far closer to being Pharisees than anybody else amongst our neighbours. Why? Because we take the word of God seriously. We read it. We seek to apply it. How easy it would be for us simply to have the outward show of religion, congratulating ourselves like the Pharisee in the temple. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Look at this man here. I'm so much better than he is. Our neighbours, colleagues, friends may indeed be pagans and might even boast of it. But we as Christians need to do better than the Pharisees and not merely have the outward show of religion, but seek as far as is within us to keep it in our hearts and bear testimony that God's grace has worked miracles even in our hearts. So how does Paul handle this particular commandment under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He says, stop stealing. And this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation. Get a job. Get a job. Doing honest work with his own hands is how the scriptures put it in a more prosaic way. Get a job. And it's interesting the way in which Paul speaks here. He says, you can do something with your own hands. Well, if you can do something with your own hands, do it. Get a job. There's no such thing as menial labor. There is a dignity in labor. It gives a man self-respect that he is doing, laboring with his hands. Manual labor is never menial labor. Speaking personally, I can tell you I have pumped gas, I've washed sheets and towels, I've delivered milk, I've scrubbed decks, I've polished brass, and I've moved corpses to mortuaries. If we are working, then there is no such thing as menial. It's not beneath us. Any job, any legitimate job, is a job that we can do and ought to do. And what Paul is saying here is, you don't need to be the Apostle Paul and go round the Eastern Mediterranean preaching. You don't need to go off to college and get an MDiv for you to be doing something useful in the kingdom. No. If the Lord has called you and equipped you to do that, that's wonderful. But what Paul is saying is, if you're a thief, stop your stealing and do something with your hands. Honest work. And then there's what we would call, the linguists who are expert in these things, the purpose clause. boys and girls, whenever you see the two words so that, then what follows after is the purpose clause. We went to the store so that we would have something to eat for dinner. You get the purpose. You went to the store so that, and then follows the reason for it, so that we have something to eat for dinner. Well, Paul is using a purpose clause here. He's saying, stop your stealing, get a job, so that he will have something to share with others, to provide for your own family. You see how Paul is actually continuing the idea that he brings to Timothy, or, well, Ephesians was written before 1 Timothy, but Paul is still bringing forth the same idea that we should have for ourselves and for others. If you don't provide for your own family, then basically you're worse than an unbeliever. Our unbeliever is going to put you to shame. Far be it from the people of God. We need to do a better job of looking after our own families. So what do we aspire to do? Well, here in Ephesians, Paul is giving instructions as to what we can do that is even better. It's not just let's get ourselves up to the same standard as unbelievers. It's saying here is how we can go beyond what they do to reach a level that is higher than the unbelievers. And surely that comes out in the way in which Jesus gives us a description of the church. Now, I know that our standards rightly say that there are three marks of the church. There is the preaching of the gospel, preaching of God's word. There is the right administration of the sacraments. And then there is church discipline. And that's absolutely fine. But there is a standard which Jesus sets before the unbeliever. Well, of course he has to do this in the sense that how would an unbeliever know when the gospel was being faithfully proclaimed? If he's an unbeliever, he does not understand the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. So how does the unbeliever recognize when there's a true fellowship of God's people? By this, says Jesus, shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. He may not know what proper doctrinal preaching is. Not the first idea what it means to administer the sacrament, either of baptism or of communion. And as for church discipline, no knowledge and certainly no desire. But when the people of God are so united in their love for one another that it becomes evident even to a stranger walking into our midst, then they know that these truly are believers, because that they can understand. They can understand people that look after one another, care for one another. And though they may not have any understanding or may not have much understanding of the nature of prayer, they know when they hear a believer pray and come before the throne of grace, pour out his heart before the living God, that there is something there that they would desire for themselves. There's an illustration of that that comes from a Confederate general, Stonewall Jackson, called his senior officers together and took advice as to the battle plan and then dismissed them. And one of his senior officers sarcastically responded, oh, he'll probably be wanting to pray about it. That's what he was known for. So the officers left, and a little while later on, that same officer discovered that he'd left his gloves behind. Am I getting weaker? Or is it, it feels as though it's about to go out. Is that? It's coming in and going out. Two bars. Well, it's a pulpit microphone. We're on this. I trust that will be expunged from the record later on. And it spoilt my story. There's Stonewall Jackson. He's summoned his officers. One of them leaves his gloves behind and sarcastically said that he'd be wanting to pray. And he turns back and he finds Stonewall Jackson at prayer. And his words were, "If that is religion, I must have it." Brethren, oh, that people might overhear us praying and say, "If that is religion, I must have it." What it is then, when we are so close to the Lord that there is a desire that is stirred up in the hearts and minds, even of unbelievers, that if that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I must have it. So, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians, if you're a thief, stop it. Get a job. So that you may have to provide for others. But it doesn't just say so that you can have enough to provide for your own family. Of course, 1 Timothy makes that clear. Stop your stealing, get a job, provide for your family. And then you have risen up to the level of an unbeliever. Well, shame, dare we say, on the Ephesian church, if they were struggling to come up to the level of unbelievers. So Paul is not content to leave the church in Ephesus at such a low level, and that he may have sufficient for anyone who has need. For anyone. For your pagan neighbor. I'm tempted to say to Dr. and Mrs. Ambrose, close your ears if I use them as an illustration. Why does a doctor leave the comforts and the success of all that being a doctor in the United States could so easily confer? Why would somebody go from the first world to the third world if it's not for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are thankful that the Lord still raises up godly men and women whom we call it an honor to know. And here they are as an illustration for us tonight as we consider what it means to hold dear and what it tells us about God Himself regarding this eighth commandment. So that you may have relief, be able to relieve the needs of those who come with whom you come in contact. The thief is clearly only thinking about himself. And if you have ever had something stolen, perhaps most of us have at some particular point, then you'll know how vexing it can be that you've worked hard, you've worked long. By the sweat of your brow, you managed to gain something that you had worked long and hard for, and somebody else has just come along and taken it without a moment's thought because he or she wants it for themselves. The thief is only thinking about himself. He doesn't care how hard you have worked in order to provide this, either for yourself or for a member of your family. He just takes it for himself. So what is Paul saying when he is expounding upon this commandment, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? It's not just that they should stop stealing. That's so obvious. And it's not just so that the thief can now provide for himself. Well, perhaps not quite so obvious, but it's implied. Paul is saying, stop thinking about yourself and what you want, your desires. And start thinking about other people and how you can bless them. So when we come to this particular commandment, we're asking ourselves, what does this commandment teach me about God? we come at it as Paul would give instruction as to how we are to receive this eighth commandment, and then we're step by step making our way closer to a biblical understanding and answering the question, what does this tell me about God himself? Well, with every commandment that is given, the opposite is implied. Stop stealing for yourself. Start working for others. Well, what definition can we give to stealing? Stealing is taking what does not belong to you and using it for yourself. So what's the opposite? Taking what does belong to you and giving it for the use of others. Stealing, taking what does not belong to you and using it for yourself. Then the opposite is taking what does belong to you and using it for the well-being of others. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. Stop stealing, get a job, provide for others. Anyone, not just your own family, even unbelievers can do that. So now we are in a better position to ask what this commandment tells us about God. Will God steal from you? Oh, of course not. God forbid. Yet in our folly we might allege that he does. When we think that God owes us something and he doesn't give us what we're expecting, what are we saying if that isn't God is under an obligation to provide this or that for me, and when he doesn't provide it, well then he owes me. Does God owe you health and strength? The answer is he doesn't owe you anything. So any time you're feeling a little bit under the weather, or majorly under the weather, don't think that God has deserted you because, well, he's not giving you what you think he ought to give you. But turn it over to the Lord. Lord, you're teaching me something even through this lack of health and strength. You're teaching me that what I have as a gift from you, and that I shouldn't take even health and strength for granted. May the Lord help us all to learn that particular lesson. Indeed, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the concluding section of chapter 8, he's dealing with all the hardships through which God's people pass. And he reckons that the sufferings of this hour are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's in that final section of Romans chapter 8 that we get that wonderful verse of encouragement which we have examined recently. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose revealed in the very next verse, that purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. So what if it takes the absence of health and strength to conform us to the likeness of his Son? Then do it. Whatever it takes. If it takes being hospitalized for me to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, then take me to hospital now. If it takes the ruin of my business for me to set aside that confidence which I have in the flesh to be able to provide for myself and for my family, then ruin my business. You see, it's so easy for us to pray the prayer that so many of the charlatans that are occupying pulpits want to bring before you, that, oh, God wants you to have all the health, all the wealth of this world. What he desires for you and what he has promised for you, if you're a believer, is to conform you to the likeness of his Son. And is that not far better than all that this world has to give us? Well, I trust that in a moment we will see just something of that. So when we think about how this commandment applies to God, I want to show you the generosity of God. In the garden, Adam and Eve were given every tree, with one exception. They could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden. Had they labored hard and long to bring about an orchard? No, God has set them in the garden which he had already formed. And he was saying, it's all yours. God brings the animals before Adam for him to name them. And in doing so, what he is declaring, though it may not be as obvious in all our culture, but what God is doing for Adam at that point is saying, you have authority over them, you're naming them. Well, that's an application of what God had already said in the very first chapter of Genesis, that he would give them dominion over all the earth. What God is doing in the opening chapters is to appoint Adam as the vice-regent to rule in his place. Everything is his. There is only one exception, that is the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing that's barred to them. Everything else is theirs. Well, perhaps you might remember what Jesus says. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? Adam had the whole world. God has taken everything that he had made and given it to Adam. And just in passing, we can say here, surely, you can never outgive God. Never outgive God. 6 days of creation, for a number of reasons, I would hold to 6 literal days, approximately 24 hours. But if the opening chapters are not historical, then the generosity of God is not so clear. There's a book that I read many years ago by Kurt Turgenev. It's called First Love. It appeals to the romantic in me. And in it, the father of the main character comes out of a house that he'd been meeting with somebody, and he hasn't got his horse whip with him. And his son says to him, you've lost your whip. And you need to read the whole book to get the point of this. But he says simply to his son, no, I didn't lose it. I threw it away. Well, John Milton wrote a massive work, the longest epic poem in the English language, worth a read multiple times in my estimation. It's called, of course, Paradise Lost. Was it lost? Or was it thrown away? Oh, the folly of man. Now turn with me just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. We've examined very briefly the opening chapter, some of the elements that come to us from the opening chapters, that God plants a garden and he sets there Adam to tend the garden. He raises up Eve to be a helpmeet for him. What generosity there is in the heart of God. Now remember the definition that I gave you of stealing and its opposite. Stealing is taking what doesn't belong to you and using it as though it did. What's the opposite? Taking what does belong to you and giving it for the use of others. That's what Paul is bringing out. And that's what God himself illustrates in creation. He takes the whole of creation and he appoints man to be his vice-regent, to rule in his place. What generosity there is in the heart of God. So that was at the beginning. Now look at Isaiah chapter 5. And look, boys and girls especially, look at Isaiah chapter 5. Read the opening verses. And see if you can see in that how God's generosity of spirit comes out in that chapter. It begins,
Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, that it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Surely those are amongst the most poignant words in Scripture. I'll sing a song of my beloved. He's speaking to the prophet Isaiah. I'll sing a song of my Redeemer, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. And then he details out all that he has done for it. He dug it, fertilized it, cleared it of stones, planted the very best of vines, built a watchtower so that he could keep it safe, hewed out a wine vat. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And here's the question. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could God have done? Boys and girls, that's what we call a rhetorical question. It's a question for which the answer is so obvious that no answer is given. When God in his word says, I've done it all for you. I've prepared the ground. I have dug it and fertilized it. I planted the seed of my word. I set a watchtower over it. What more could I have done? And the answer is there's nothing more that God could have done. Because in his generosity of spirit, he's done it all for us. Well, I don't want to steal my own thunder from a couple of weeks to come. But are you beginning already to see something of the gospel shine forth through this commandment? God takes what is his and gives it to us. He did it right at the very beginning. He makes Adam the vice regent and sets him over all creation. And now here in Isaiah, as Isaiah pleads the gospel message, he says, what more could I have done that I have not done? And we recognize that the God who was so generous to man right at the beginning remains generous of heart. That it is not just that we who have been thieves and stolen should steal no longer. It is that we should take what God has so graciously given to us for the relief of him who hath need. What more could he have done? And yet in that very part of Scripture we discover that it's only brought forth wild grapes. Well, in the New Testament we see something of a reflection of the situation when Paul addresses the church in Rome. And says very bluntly, very boldly, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. We've labored hard and long for it. We deserve it. And we will receive it. That's what we've earned. We've earned death by our sin. But those of you who know your Bibles know that that verse does not end there. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What we've earned is death, and what God gives, because he's a generous God. He always has been a generous God. He gave the world to Adam. He declares in Isaiah, what more could I have done that I have left undone? How he says boldly, clearly, firmly in his word, you have earned death by your sins. But the gift of God is eternal life. Paul has turned, as it were, from one side of the ledger to the other. The gift of God is eternal life. God will not steal from you. He gives to all men generously. Well, here's a question for you, and it's not rhetorical. I will answer it shortly if the answer does not immediately suggest itself to you. If God at the very beginning gave all of creation to Adam to rule over it, what more could God do in us and for us? What do God think about that? If God gave Adam the entire creation right at the very beginning to rule over, what more can God do? What more is there to give? Once he's given everything, there's nothing left to give. It would seem to make sense, now, wouldn't it? But I trust that you have come to expect of God that just when you think that you have exhausted his kindness and his goodness, his generosity, that he will surprise you in ways that you never thought or imagined. So what is there still left for God to give us? Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful providence of God that the prayer of Christ should be recorded for our edification and to warm our hearts. We'll read from verse 20. Boys and girls, know that Jesus is thinking of you when he prays. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see? What is there left for God to give after he has already given all of creation to Adam? What more could he possibly give? He can give himself. He can give himself. Is not God always better than we can imagine? In a moment we will sing that wonderful hymn, I Found a Friend. Oh, such a friend. And I want to draw your attention to the second verse. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He bled. He died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. God gave the entire creation to Adam. And what will he give to those who are the new creation in Christ Jesus? What is there left to give? Himself. That we may be in Him and He in us. And not alone the gift of life, but His own self He gave me. Well, our time is almost done, but I do want to draw to your attention something further from God's Word when we consider this particular application of thou shalt not steal. Turn now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has declared the gospel. He's told us of how we are by nature children born in sin. We loved sin. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, and so on, until the light of the gospel is brought to bear upon our hearts and minds. But as he then extends it forward into the future, at verse 8 of chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, looking towards the future, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The generosity of God is revealed to us at the very beginning. And in the endless ages that are still to come, what is it that God will be doing for us in eternity? He'll be showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Stealing is taking what does not belong to you and using it for yourself. Paul shows us that where there is a negative command, thou shalt not steal, there is also the positive. To get a job that you might work for yourself, for your family, and for anyone who has need. Why? Because that's the character of the God who has loved you and saved you. He's always been generous beyond our capacity to imagine. He is generous beyond our capacity to imagine right here and right now in this fallen world. What more could he have done that he has not done? And he will be generous throughout all eternity as he makes known to you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. What does this commandment teach me about God? That the God that we worship is generous beyond your capacity or mine to grasp. Should that not grant us boldness to make it our prayer, Lord, conform me to the likeness of thy Son. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy commandments. We count it a folly that even amongst those whom we would number as saints, there are those who dismiss the commandments as though they have no relevancy. Oh, Father, if the Apostle Paul could draw out lessons that are applicable to us today from an observation of the commandment not to steal, what folly it is to depart from receiving the commandments and inquiring at thy throne. Lord, teach us about thyself, thine own character, that thou art a God who is generous beyond our ability to grasp, and not alone the gift of life, but thine own self hast thou given us. We are all but reduced to silence and the recognition that there is nothing more to be done but simply to receive that which thou hast given to us and given so freely, so lovingly, so thoughtfully. So bless thy word, O God, we pray. Forgive us our sins, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.